Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57 again this morning. We're looking at the last eight verses of that chapter today, Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 21. Isaiah 57, 14 through 21. Follow along while I read it this morning. It says, "It shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing and the illumination of his Spirit on our time in his word today. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you again for this. We thank you every week, I hope every day, for the word that you give to us. I pray that you would open our minds and hearts to receive by your Spirit what you have to give us here. Help us to understand it and apply it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember paper maps? Do you have paper maps in your glove box still? Have you used them recently? Some of you do. I know some of you do because we're an older congregation. I'm aware of that. Okay. But we don't use them as much as we used to, right? The society doesn't use paper maps as much as we used to because when we need to get somewhere, what do? We pull out our smartphone and we pull up Google Maps or Waze or something like that, and we type in the destination and let it tell us where we need to go. And that's great. These apps are great. I'm thankful for them as somebody who has no inherent sense of direction whatsoever. I really, really don't. I'm thankful for these types of apps, especially Waze. I don't know if you've ever used Waze on your smartphone, but you can be traveling down the interstate, down the highway, and it'll not only tell you which exit to take and where you want to turn and how long you're going to be there and things like that, but because it uses real-time user data and inputs that into the program, it can tell you, you know, to beware because there's a dead animal on the shoulder up ahead, or there's stopped cars, stopped vehicles in the median in the next mile or two, or even more helpful, it'll tell you there are police cruisers sitting looking for speeders the next few miles. It gives you information like that. So these things are all great. But we didn't always have those, right? We used to have paper maps, and we still have paper maps, but we used to rely on paper maps. I remember when I was in seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, I worked for several months for a carpet cleaning company. So I was tooling all around Charlotte, North Carolina in a carpet cleaning truck. And in the front seat of the truck was a Rand McNally Road Atlas, the kind with the spiral binder that had like square miles of Charlotte on each page, and it was like this thick, and you to find the address, you looked in the index and you turned to the right page, and that's how I found my way around Charlotte. I assume now all of those employees are using their phones to get where they need to go. But imagine, if you can, not having any guidance apps on your smartphone and not having any paper maps, not having any road atlases to get you where you need to go. Imagine trying to find your way somewhere unfamiliar. You would be forced, would you not, to stop and ask for directions, right? Which is terrible, right? We're all on the same page. That's terrible to have to do that, right? But then imagine something even worse. Imagine that you were in that situation and you were in a country where you didn't speak the language. So not only could you not make known to somebody of whom you were asking directions, not only could you not make known to them where you wanted to go, but even if you could make known to them where you wanted to go, you wouldn't be able to understand their answer. and so you'd be completely lost, right? And yet the scripture tells us that's basically the situation we are in life. We are lost. We don't speak the language. We don't know how to get where we need to go, and we don't know how to get directions to where we need to go. And even if we knew how to get directions to where we need to go, we wouldn't understand the language to understand how to get there. And so what we really need is a guide. We need somebody to take us in hand and guide us to where we need to go. And that's what we're going to be seeing in Isaiah 57 today, that we need to get home. We need to get to home and be with the Lord, but the only way to get there is to find a guide who can take us there. Our only hope of coming home to God is to find a guide who knows the way. Our only hope of coming home to God is to find a guide who knows the way, who can show us the way. Isaiah has been simultaneously condemning the idolatry of his people and urging them to repent and promising that those who trust in the Lord will have an eternal home with him. They will have eternal peace at home with the Lord, regardless of their ethnicity or their cultural background. If they trust in the Lord, they will find their home with him. And so to see this, you can glance back at chapter 56. Do that for just a second. Glance back at chapter 56 of Isaiah and look at verses 4 and 5. And 6 and 7 for that matter, and notice the language of being at home with the Lord. Isaiah 56, 4 and following, he says, "Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Verse 6, "And to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That language of God's house, God's holy mountain, we've seen that most recently in chapter 57, verse 13, last week. Glance to the last verse that we looked at last week, chapter 57, verse 13. "He who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." It's that same language again, right? God is speaking to his people, and throughout these chapters, he's telling them that they have a home with him. His house within his walls, his holy mountain, which is a way of talking about his temple, his house, his palace, his home. That's where God's people are supposed to be, at home with him. So the question that God's people have to ask, especially those who were in exile, virtually homeless, the question that God's people have to ask is, how do we get there? How do we get home? Our only hope of coming home to God is to find a guide who knows the way. So as we look at these last 8 verses of chapter 57 this morning, we're going to see those ideas. We're going to see, first of all, that we have a true home. We're going to see how these verses at the end of chapter 57 emphasize that point. We have a true home. Second, that we cannot find our way home on our own. And then third, that the Lord leads us home. We have a true home. We cannot find our way home on our own, and so the Lord leads us home. Our only hope of coming home to God is to find a guide who knows the way. So look at the first 2 verses of our passage today, verses 14 and 15, and see that indeed we do have a true home. Verse 14, "It shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way." A way has been provided for God's people with no obstacles. Remove every obstruction, God says, from the way. The way where? Of course, we've been prepped for this. What we've been seeing in chapter 56 and 57, it's the way home. And in context, in the larger context of Isaiah, of course, this would likely have been understood as the way home from exile. That's been one of Isaiah's main themes in the latter section of the book of Isaiah. And so likely that's how it would have been understood, a way home from exile, a way for the exiles in Babylon to come home to the promised land. And God says, I've prepared the way. The way is prepared. No obstruction will be in the way of my people to come home from exile, come home to the promised land. But even there, we've been seeing that all of that is, is only the first level interpretation of what Isaiah is talking about. All of that language of being in exile in Babylon and being rescued from exile and coming home to the promised land, all of that is pointing to something much bigger than just geographic isolation and exile and a geographic return to the promised land. It's a pointer, it's symbolic of how God's people will be rescued spiritually. They'll be saved from their sin and their death, from exile in sin and death, and brought home by him, not just to Palestine, not just to Israel, but brought home to him. He is the true promised land, and his people he's bringing home to himself. And so as we read verse 14, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction, the final understanding of that is that God has prepared a way home to him. The true promised land to which God's people are being led is not that land beside the Mediterranean, by the Red Sea and the Sea of Galilee and in between Africa and Europe. It's not that area. The true promised land to which God is bringing his people is his presence. The way is being prepared to come home to him. That way being prepared in verse 14 is linked even more explicitly to God's presence than in verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Look at how all the language in this verse points to God's presence, God's inhabitants. The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. You see, verse 15 is speaking about where God lives. He lives in a place that is high and lifted up. He himself is high and lifted up, which brings to mind one of the opening passages of Isaiah, right? Do you remember Isaiah's opening vision of the Lord, what we think of sometimes as Isaiah's commission in Isaiah chapter 6, where he comes into the throne room of God, in the temple, as it were. He says, I saw the Lord, and he uses the same pair of adjectives. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his glory filled the temple. You see? The Lord dwells in this high and lifted up state. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. What we're learning about God's place of dwelling here is that it is eternal and it's unapproachable. I mean, the very word holy reminds us that God is separate from us. We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. When we encounter the word holy in Scripture, we should think of more than just moral perfection. That tends to be what we think of when we hear the word holy, and that's part of it. But it's more than that. It's not just that God is morally perfect, that he does no wrong, that no sin or flaw is found in him. The word holy refers to the fact that God is entirely separate from us. He is eternally other, with a capital O, and italicized and underlined. You see, he's other than us. He's holy. This is where God dwells. If we want to think about the dwelling place of God, these are the words that we have to use to describe it. Eternity, high and lifted up, holy. And so already, Isaiah is preparing us for a problem that we're about to encounter when we think about the idea of coming home to God. How can we who are unholy come into the dwelling place of he who is eternal and holy? Isaiah encountered that problem himself in chapter 6. In fact, if you want a little exercise for your afternoon, right before you fall asleep and take your afternoon nap, think about the connections between the way Isaiah describes God in these verses and the way he describes God in Isaiah 6, because there's a lot of them. Isaiah encountered this in Isaiah 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and Isaiah's response was to call down condemnation upon himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. That's the problem we have when we confront the eternal, holy God. And if our desire is to dwell with him forever, as God himself has said would happen in the previous chapters, how are we going to do that? He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Somehow, God's dwelling, although it is high and lifted up, although he is holy and inscrutable, somehow he also brings his dwelling to be with those who are lowly and contrite, those who are humble, those who repent, who see their own brokenness and sinfulness and confess it to God. God has always been promising to dwell with his people. This idea that God would dwell with his people is one of the themes that binds the entirety of Scripture together. It's something that's important to Isaiah, but it's important throughout Scripture as well. In fact, we've talked about this before, so I'm not going to go through every point in redemptive history where God speaks about coming to dwell with his people. I hope it'll be enough for us today just to point out the fact that this is traditionally part of God's covenant promise. That God promises that his people, Israel, would be his people and that he would dwell among them and be their God. I will dwell among you and be your God. You can trace this promise back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to the children of Israel in the wilderness and on forward from there. But it goes back to the very beginning. Right? It goes back to the Garden of Eden when our first parents were expelled from their home. They were expelled from the garden. That is to say, they were expelled from God's presence. And ever since then, the idea of God dwelling with his people has been the objective to which we're aiming. We need to get back to be with God. That's where we are complete. That's where we have our home. And until we are at home with God, we are destined to be homeless. That's why God's people experience this world as such a broken and sometimes seemingly hopeless place. Do you experience that? Do you feel that sense of homelessness in this world? I trust that you do, brothers and sisters. I trust that sometimes you feel that sense of homelessness, that sense that you don't belong like you wish you belonged. Maybe you feel that in your family relationships or your friend relationships. Maybe you feel that politically. Maybe you feel it in other ways, that sense that you want to belong more than you feel like you do. Even at the times when you feel most comfortable, even at the times when you're surrounded by loved ones, there's sometimes that sense that it's not perfect. Right? There's something missing. Maybe it's just because you know that even when you're surrounded by loved ones, that state can't last forever, that those loved ones are going to have to leave at some point, or you're going to have to leave at some point. The fellowship is going to be broken at some point. And so even just that knowledge can cause that sense of imperfection, that sense of not belonging the way you want to belong. If you've never felt that, if you've never felt that sense of homelessness at all, if you've always felt entirely content and satisfied and everything is good, then I just want to gently suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that maybe you're putting too much stock in this world. Maybe you're, can I say this boldly this morning? Maybe you're too easily satisfied. I want to encourage you to foster in yourself a godly discontent with this world. A godly sense of dissatisfaction with this home, because this is not as it should be. This world is not all as it should be. We were made for a better home, a more perfect home, a home with God in his holiness. And this is what God promises all through Scripture, and it's what he promises here. Despite the fact that he is high and lifted up and he is holy, yet he promises also to dwell with those who are lowly in spirit and contrite and repentant. The way has been prepared in verse 14. On the first level, it points to the promised land, but ultimately it promises a more permanent home with God in eternity, a home with God. But there's a problem. There's a problem with all of this, and that is that we cannot find our way home on our own. Our only hope of coming home to God is to find a guide who knows the way, because we cannot find our way home on our own. And to demonstrate this, I want to jump down now to the last couple verses of our passage. Look down at verse 20 and 21. And in fact, to make sense of those, you have to really read the last sentence of verse 19 as well. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal him, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt, and there is no peace. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The chapter ends on a very different note than that on which it begins. In verse 21, the last verse of the chapter says, there is no peace for the wicked. But if you go back and look at verse 1 of chapter 57, verse 1 and 2, it says, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity and he enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. You see, one of the things that chapter 57 is doing is drawing a contrast between the upright and the wicked. The upright, the righteous, are destined for peace. Even though it comes after they die, they are destined for peace. But the wicked, God says at the end, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. To describe this more thoroughly, Isaiah employs the metaphor of a tossing sea. You see it in verse 20? The wicked are like the tossing sea that cannot be quiet. When we think about the sea, when we think about the ocean, more likely than not, we associate it with good thoughts and pleasurable things. That's where we vacation, right? We go to the beach and we enjoy the sand and the seashells and collecting sea glass and eating seafood, and we enjoy the ocean in that sense. Maybe you've taken cruises and enjoyed being on the ocean. But in the ancient world, the sea was a scary thing. Those who ventured out on the ocean rarely went further out to sea than where they could see the coast. They kept the coastline in view because you don't know what's going to happen further out, right? And the people of Israel in particular had a reputation of being a non-seafaring people. There were exceptions to this, of course, but by and large, the Israelites didn't like the ocean. The ocean was their western boundary. It was from the sea that their enemies sometimes came. The Philistines are thought to have been a Greek people who came over the sea and settled the cities on the coast of Palestine. The sea is regularly pictured as a place of chaos in Scripture, all through Scripture. And here Isaiah uses it as a picture of the peacelessness, the lack of peace, the chaos that is the birthright of the wicked. The wicked are incapable of peace, not because their lives are chaotic so much as because their hearts are chaotic. And this is, I think, an important reality to grasp too. Notice he doesn't say that the wicked live in a world that is like the tossing sea that cannot be quiet. He says the wicked themselves are like the tossing sea. It's not that the wicked are without peace because their world is chaotic. Rather, the world of the wicked is chaotic because the wicked are chaotic. The heart of the wicked is filled with chaos. It doesn't know the peace of the Lord. And because the heart of the wicked is filled with chaos, that chaos goes out from them and breaks the world, makes the world a chaotic place. I wonder if this is a description that is apt to you this morning. Do you feel anxious, tossed about, without peace? The first step to resolving that is to realize that the chaos is not just out there, it's in here, right? Until we find our peace with the Lord. Wicked humanity will never have peace. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Unlike the righteous of verses 1 and 2, wicked humanity is given no promise of peace in death. Our sin carries with it the sentence of eternal chaos and pain, which is natural if you just pause to think about it for a minute. It sounds at first blush harsh, but it's justice, isn't it? The very definition of wickedness is the rejection of God. Those who are wicked are those who have rejected the Lord. And it is the Lord who gives peace. And so if we reject the peace that comes with the Lord, if we reject the Lord, we cannot have the peace that He gives. Simple math, isn't it? If we would find the peace of being at home with the Lord, then we must find a way to get there. But Isaiah says, left to ourselves, we're destined for a lack of peace. See, verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Here is the dilemma that Isaiah is presenting to us. There is peace with the Lord. There is a home that the Lord offers to his people. But we, left to ourselves, are described by the terms wickedness and iniquity and rebellion. So how do we get the peace? How do we get the home that Isaiah offers, that Isaiah speaks of? Our only hope of coming home to God is to find a guide who knows the way. On the one hand, God insists that we do have this true home, a home with Him where there is peace in His presence. On the other hand, although God has ordained that there be no obstacle in the way to Him, there does seem to be an obstacle within us, namely our wickedness, that prohibits us from experiencing the peace of being at home with Him. Or to put it another way, we cannot find our way home on our own. We can't get there by ourselves. And so the Lord promises to lead us home. Our only hope of coming home to God is to find a guide who knows the way. So we have a home. We can't get there on our own. And third, the Lord leads us home. God promises to lead us past the barrier of our own wickedness. He says in verse 16, I will not contend forever. You see, this is the only hope that we have. The only hope that wicked humanity has is that God, in His mercy, chooses not to punish. I will not contend forever, God says, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. It reminds us of things that Isaiah has told us before. Even though God has been unutterably merciful to his people, withholding his judgment again and again, showing grace over and over again, his people so often, rather than responding with repentance and worship, have responded by continuing to sin, continuing to harden their hearts in rebellion against him, continuing, as this translation says, to go on backsliding in the way of their own hearts. And yet, he says, I will not be angry forever. Instead, verse 18, although I have seen his ways, I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. God knows that we will face this obstacle of wickedness in our own hearts. He knows that we cannot find our way home on our own, and so he promises to lead us. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. He descends from his high and holy dwelling to meet us on the way and lead us home. This has been one of Isaiah's motifs all through his book. I want to point this out to you. This idea that on the one hand, God is high and lifted up, and yet also dwells with the meek and lowly. Again, this is one of those other connections to Isaiah chapter 6, right? In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He's unutterably transcendent. He's surrounded by seraphim who cry out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's only response is to call woe down upon himself. God is high and holy, but only one chapter later, we see that not only is God high and holy and transcendent, but that he is also the God who says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew sentence name, which means God with us. So you see these twin themes in Isaiah, God's transcendent holiness and his merciful, gracious imminence. He is high and holy, but he's also close to us and with us. That's what we see here as well. God descends to us to make his home with us, and not only to make his home with us as though God merely stoops down to slum it with us in our sin, but rather God comes down in order to guide us home, to lead us home. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. He will lead us, healing our sin and bringing us peace. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal him. This healing, this leading that the Lord promises, is the healing of repentance. That's what Isaiah means when he talks about the mourners in verse 18. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. The idea here is that those whom God brings to himself are those who mourn their sin. It's not just any kind of mourning. It's the mourning of our wickedness. It's the mourning of our sin. The healing that God brings, the way God leads us home, is to lead us into mourning for our sinfulness. All right? I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. We mentioned the Beatitudes from Matthew 5 last week. This ties in here as well, doesn't it? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. God promises the satisfaction of our desires when our desires are his. God promises us comfort for our mourning when our mourning is caused by our own sin. Now, if this is the case, I need you to follow a logical trail with me this morning. If this is the case, that those who God leads home to himself are those who mourn their sin, who see their sin for what it is and mourn over it. If those are the ones whom God leads home to himself, if those are the ones who God gives peace, we still have a problem. We still have a problem because true mourning over sin is not something that we can do in our own strength. And you say, well, hold on, there's plenty of people who feel bad when they do wrong things, right? And that's true. God, in his common grace, has given us a conscience that leads all kinds of people, in fact, everybody who isn't a psychopath, to sometimes feel bad when they do wrong things. Right? That's a fairly common, nearly universal, I would guess, experience of humans, feeling bad for doing wrong things. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not just talking about a mere kind of shallow sense of feeling guilty over doing bad things. We're talking about mourning over our sinfulness. The evidence that that doesn't exist throughout humanity on a natural level is the fact that we are all, as humans, left to ourselves convinced that at our hearts we are good. Because even those people who feel bad when they do bad things think that ultimately in their hearts they're pretty good. They do. And so in our movies, in our literature, in our culture, we have this idea that people are really good. Sometimes they do bad things. Sometimes they make bad choices. Sometimes the environment infects them badly. Things happen and they do bad things sometimes. But ultimately, people are good. And it's not until we realize that at our cores, we are evil. At our cores, we are wicked. Not until we realize that are we truly mourning our sin. So we go back to the problem that we have. If that's what's required, if it's required that we mourn our brokenness, that we mourn our sinfulness, if that's what describes the people that God leads home to himself, then we're in trouble. Because that can't happen naturally. It doesn't happen in our hearts all by itself. But that's where Isaiah comforts us, because he says this is part of God's plan for us too. This is one of the ways, this is part of the way that God leads us home. Look at what he says, the first part of verse 19. He says, well, in verse 18, he says, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Verse 19, creating the fruit of the lips. Creating the fruit of the lips. Now, some of your translations will say something here like creating praise on the lips of those who mourn, or something along those lines, which is a good attempt at trying to get at what Isaiah is saying, but it's over-translating. It's putting too much in there. The ESV here, I think, does a decent job, although it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us in English. Literally, he says that God will create the fruit of their lips. What's he talking about? In context, what Isaiah has to be talking about is that God will create the fruit of the lips of those who mourn. That is to say, that God will create on the lips of those who mourn the proper things for mourning sin. Even that's not a very good way to say it. It's more like this. Those who mourn sin will mourn their sin in appropriate ways. They will say the right things about their sin. They will say the right things about God. They will, in scriptural terms, confess their sinfulness. And Isaiah is telling us that it is the Lord who creates those words on their lips. He creates the fruit of their lips. Do you understand what Isaiah is telling us here? God's determination to lead us home to himself is so great and so meticulous that he ordains not only that we repent, but he ordains how we will repent. One commentator puts it like this. Alec Mateer, who died just a couple of years ago, who I think is, in my opinion, the greatest commentator on the book of Isaiah. Here's how he puts it. What Isaiah expresses poetically here is the fundamental truth that without repentance, there is no entering into the comforts of salvation, and only God can sovereignly create the ability to repent. This is how committed the Lord is to leading you home to Him. He will regenerate the hearts of His people, leading them to repent, giving them the words to say. Do you ever wonder why the New Testament tells us that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps us in our prayers, giving us the words? That's what it's talking about. God does this in our hearts. Why? Because He knows that our only hope of coming home to Him is to be led, is to find a guide who knows the way. And how exactly is it that the Lord comes to lead us home? Well, in the New Testament, the author of the book of Hebrews has some things to say about this. We started with Hebrews this morning, didn't we? It's fitting that we end with it. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews writes this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The word that this writer uses that's translated as founder, the founder of our faith, or the author of our faith, it's a somewhat rare word in the Greek New Testament. It's only used four times, two of them in the book of Hebrews. And a lot of commentators are going to say that the nuance of it here is better described by words like leader or pioneer, or we might even say guide, right? He is the guide who leads us home. Jesus is the guide. Jesus is the founder. Jesus is the leader who leads us home. Our only hope of coming home to God is to find a guide who knows the way, and the rest of Scripture tells us that that guide is Jesus. But there's more. Actually, there's more than that. It's not just that Jesus is the guide who leads us home. You see, there's guides, and then there are guides, right? I've been in India traveling and had Indian brothers in Christ who translated for me and guided me. I took a train from southern India to the central state of India, and I would have been entirely lost on that train without an Indian guide, a brother in Christ who knew English and could guide me, tell me where I needed to go, and translate for me. And it was wonderful to have him there. That was good. But even better than that was when I've been in South America, in Bolivia. Laura and I were there with some friends who translated for us and guided us from city to city, helped us get around. And it was better to have close friends acting as our guides, because they not only knew the way or knew the language, but they also knew us. And so their guidance wasn't just dry and clinical and sufficient. It was more than sufficient because they knew us well. But even better than that was the times that I've been in Germany. And my wife speaks the language fluently. And my wife knows the city well. And knows not only the way and the language, but knows me. And not just knows me well, but knows me intimately. And in which of those foreign countries do you think I felt most comfortable? I felt most at home. It wasn't India, and it wasn't Bolivia. It was in Germany, not because I was at home there, but because I had a guide who not only knew the way and the language, but knew me. You see? The gospel gives us a guide who not only knows the way, but who knows us intimately. He knows exactly how to communicate to us. He knows exactly how to show us the way. And there's more even than that, actually. We could go further than that. It's not just that Jesus is the guide who knows the way and the language and knows us. A lot of religions claim to have founders who point the way, right? In Islam, Muhammad points the way to Allah, right? He shows the way. In Buddhism, Buddha shows us the way. to inner peace. And you could go through all of these other religions and see that they're founded by people who claim to be pointing the way. But in Christianity, we don't just have a guide who shows us the way. We have a guide who says he is the way, doesn't he? Isn't that what he said to Philip? He said in John's gospel, I'm going back to the Father. You know how to get there. And Philip, one of his disciples, panics. What are you talking about? We don't know how to get there. We don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. This is the guide that the gospel gives to us. Our only hope of coming home to God is to find a guide who knows the way. And Jesus is the way to come home. I encourage you to reflect right now on that. Give thanks to God for not leaving us in our lostness, not leaving us alone, not leaving us to puzzle it out ourselves, but sending Jesus to lead us home. Do that in silence just now, and then we'll continue to worship by singing together.